Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Let's once more ask the help of our God in prayer. O Lord, our God and our heavenly King, mighty and merciful, full of majesty and glory, we know, O God, that you have sent your grace that it might be heard among us. We pray, our Father, that this morning we might know that grace in truth, that your people might know it in truth, and so rejoice and bring forth fruit, that those who as yet, although having heard, have never truly received the gospel, the word of the truth concerning Christ, that this might be the morning on which your word penetrates to the soul, and that there might be the fruit of souls saved among us this day. Hear our cries, our Father, we ask. Do not leave us to our own efforts and power, but come by your Spirit, we pray. Work among us with your might and your mercy. May your truth and your mercy, as they were in days of old, be our experience, our hope and our portion this day, for Christ's sake. Amen. We've been working our way through this letter of Paul to the church in Colossae. And having dealt with Paul's introduction, in which he states who he is, and also the extent to which Timothy is entering in with him to the things that he says, to whom he writes, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, and then this declaration and prayer of blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there Paul launches in verse 3 through to verse 8 into a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving which in the apostle has an intimate and profound relationship to the gospel and the right reception of it. Paul is thankful for many things, but that which truly makes thanksgiving and praise to well up in his heart is to see the gospel of God advancing and to see it being received into the hearts of men. God's grace is made audible in the gospel. Notice that in verse 6, Paul says, "You heard and knew the grace of God in truth." This grace of God which was heard and known in truth, grace audible and in action, is the word of the truth of the gospel which Paul declared to the Colossians, which Epaphras particularly has spoken to them beforehand, bringing to them a heavenly hope which otherwise they would never have possessed. God's grace is the golden thread then upon which Paul hangs the bells of praise. The word of the truth of the gospel going forth in power, making progress through the world, raises up in this man's heart a great joy. Remember from last Lord's Day that the word of the truth of the gospel is the definitive declaration of life in Christ Jesus, by means of which these men and women obtained a hope laid up for them by God Himself in heaven. And Paul, having reminded them that they heard of that hope before in the word of the truth of the gospel, now in verse 6 reminds them of the gospel's powerful progress. He points to its global and its local dimensions. He points to its intensive and extensive effects, to its immediate and continuing power amongst them, as it goes forth, travelling under God's direction to accomplish His purposes. We're going to look this morning, God willing, at the gospel's progress, and next Lord's Day, in the same verse, at the gospel's power. This morning, we are going to consider, first of all, the divine dynamism of the gospel and the discernible progress of the gospel, as Paul holds up to the Colossians and, by implication, to us, the progress of God's gospel, the grace of God at work in the world. So then, firstly, the divine dynamism of the gospel. The divine dynamism of the gospel. He speaks of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. These believers, as we have before spoken, were no hopers until the word of the truth of the gospel came to them. Like every man and woman, boy and girl by nature, they were without God and without hope in the world, in themselves. The language at the beginning of verse 6, which has come to you, is the language of travel prior to arrival. Imagine you went on a visit to somebody. Some of you have been away just in the last week. If you turned up on the door, knocked on it and said, "Hello, we have come to you." That would be the same language that Paul is using here. We have travelled and now we have arrived. You came with purpose. You came with intent. You went to a particular place. And Paul now speaks of the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you in an act of divine dynamism. God sent forth this truth, this word of the truth, which is the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. You remember that our Lord told his disciples right at the very beginning of the spread of this gospel that they are to preach it beginning in Jerusalem. The very place where they crucified Christ is the place at which the gospel is first to take root. Now have a map in your mind with the Middle East there at the centre, as it were, and that spot which is Jerusalem. And have now our Lord's words to his people in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that they are to preach it so that it goes forth from Jerusalem, then into Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the utter ends of the earth. And think of what you see in the gospel history recorded in the book of Acts. There in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the good news concerning Jesus Christ is preached, that whosoever repents and believes in him will be delivered. And 3,000 men that day are added to the number of the church as the gospel begins its powerful progress there in the city where Christ himself died. And then you see the gospel working itself out in various acts of preaching and teaching there in Jerusalem, demonstrated to be the word of God by those acts of apostolic power. And as it goes, opposition arises. And the Christians are then thrust out into the world as harvesters out into the harvest field, sowers to go forth and take the word of God. And into Samaria goes Philip, followed then by apostles who go and vindicate and demonstrate that this is indeed the work of the risen Christ. And then there's Peter himself, and he's sent out to Caesarea, now beyond not just the Samaritans, but to real Gentiles, to the Roman, whose name I have just forgotten. Who was in Caesarea? Cornelius, thank you. To Cornelius' household in Caesarea. There he is, and he has been a man who fears God. And Peter's up on the household, on the housetop, and he sees that vision of the things coming down from heaven, which to him are unclean. And God says, do not call unclean that which I have made clean. And then he goes and he speaks to Cornelius, having been bidden. And the word of the gospel comes to that household, and those men and women follow hard after Christ. Still the persecution continues. And now the word of the truth of the gospel comes to one man as he approaches the gates of the city of Damascus. He has gone to put to death the followers of Christ Jesus. But before he can reach out his hand against the saints in Damascus, he himself is made to follow Christ Jesus. The risen Lord appears to him on the road, and he is commissioned by that Christ to be amongst men, perhaps Christ's most mighty instrument for the spread of the word of the truth of the gospel. Go, says Christ to this man whom he calls to preach the word. Go and preach it to the Gentiles. Bring light where there is darkness. Stand if you must before the kings and the rulers of the earth. But Paul, take out my good news and declare it far and wide. And you only need to consider those arrows that snake their way back and forth across the known world on the maps of Paul's apostolic journeys to see how he took that word out. And again, in the face of much persecution, the word of the truth of the gospel came with the Spirit and with power and brought forth fruit wherever Paul declared it. With passion, with purity, and with spiritual power, the gospel went forth from Paul, and with him a group of associates, men like Timothy, men like Titus, men like Luke, men like Epaphras, who there in Asia carried that same gospel truth to the men and women of Colossae and declared it to them. It came to you from Jerusalem, making its way across the known world, penetrating even to this backwater in Asia, a city in decline, to a people who were accustomed to the godlessness and the paganism of the place and the time in which they lived. And it came to you, and you heard, and you knew the grace of God in truth. God's hand, grace active. God's voice, grace audible, was brought to this city. And by spiritual power, they were made to know the grace of God in truth, hearing and obtaining of a hope which they had never before even known of, but now they have come into possession of. It has come to you. God sent it out. Start in Jerusalem. Go to Judea next. Then to the very ends of the earth. And you see, as it were, the gospel ripples spreading out in glorious might as God drives the good news out into the world to accomplish salvation in accordance with his sovereign will. Why did it come to Colossae? Because God willed it. Because God had his people in that city. No man can hear the gospel until God sends it. No man can desire the hope that is held out in the gospel until God gives the desire for it. And here then is a declaration of God at work in the world. Grace audible and in action. The gospel, the word of the truth, the good news of Christ coming now even to Colossae, sending it out to them, working in the hearts of his own a reception of that truth, and delivering his saints from the kingdom of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of the Son of his love, working in them a faith expressive of union with Christ, a love for all the saints, and this glorious heavenly hope in Christ Jesus. God sent his Son to save sinners. God sent the good news of salvation in Christ to sinners. He sends that gospel out by his appointed means and the man upon whom he puts his hand, and he brings it savingly to bear upon sinners dead in their trespasses and sins, but made alive in and with Christ Jesus. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, our Lord says that the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain of the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Divine dynamism, the seed sown. And who can tell by what means? For the Spirit comes and goes as he will. The word of God sprouts up and brings forth fruit in the hearts of those in whom the Lord God works in mercy. And it didn't stop in Colossae. And it didn't stop in Rome. It came even to you and to me. If we are Christians, it came to us in all of our dullness, in all of our foulness, in all of our coldness. God searched us out. God sent to us the word of the truth of the gospel, and it sounded forth in our ears. How did it come to you? How did it come to you? Was it by reading of the scriptures? Was it through the preaching of the word? Was it by the teaching of parents, by the witness of friends? Did you pick up a book or a tract that spoke to you of hope in and through Christ Jesus alone, of a saving faith that laying hold of Christ delivers one once and for all from eternal condemnation? How many ways, even in this building, with this small group, did the word of the truth of the gospel come to you? How unlikely was it that it would search you out where you were? How undeserving were you that you should hear it, let alone be made to receive it? You ever tempted to think, well, why should it have not come to me? My friend, why should it ever have come to you? What could you possibly have done to entitle yourself to hear and receive the grace of God in truth? There you were, dead in your sins, giving yourself over to the pursuit of the stuff of this life. Perhaps for some of us, utterly depraved, for others, dead in our formal, hypocritical, religious life perhaps. But the gospel came, and the trumpet sounded at Eargate. Yes, perhaps it was more or less clear. Yes, perhaps it was more or less distinct. Perhaps more could have been said. Perhaps more should have been said. But enough was said. And the gospel penetrated with irresistible force even to the very depths of your soul. And Christ entered in and took up residence in your heart. And you bore gospel fruit. Why? Because God sent it forth. God brought it to you with saving power. And God made you to be a saint and a brother of all others who had received and known this grace in truth. It came because God sent it. It came to you because God willed it. And you and I would never have heard nor received it unless its divine dynamism had been at work. The divine dynamism of the gospel Paul, though, secondly, wants the Colossians and us to recognize the discernible progress of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel, he says, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul parallels the local and global effects of the word of the truth of the gospel. It came to you, as it's come in all the world, bearing fruit in all the world, as it has borne fruit in you. If you find it helpful to think visually, imagine that Paul's got his zoom lens focused in here on this city of Colossae, there in the region of Asia. And he says, the word of God came to you. And then all of a sudden, he zooms back out. And you see, as it were, the known world stretching before you. And there's this explosion of light and heat as the gospel goes forth. And you see it bearing fruit across the globe. And then Paul says, wham, back straight into Colossae. And it's bearing fruit there too. Locally, it's come and it's bearing fruit. Widen your vision. Globally, it has come and it is bearing fruit. The gospel is going forth. It is coming to you and it is coming also in all the world. Colossae included, Crawley included. Other places are receiving the word of the truth of the gospel. And where it comes, it is bringing forth fruit. Why? Because whether in Colossae or anywhere else, it is the same God who sends it, it is the same power which attends it, and the same fruit is produced by it, wherever it takes root in the hearts of men. Now, what is Paul's point? Why does he speak in this way of the divine dynamism of the gospel? Why does he want the Colossians to take note of the discernible progress of the gospel? Is he trying to impress them? And I use that word in its accurate and positive sense. Is he trying to impress upon them the scope and the grandeur and the potency of the word of the truth of the gospel in which they themselves have believed? Is he trying to comfort these believers with a sense of the magnitude and the breadth and the effectiveness of God's grace as it goes forth? I suggest that he probably is. But he is doing so almost certainly, and as we've said before, we need to have in our minds the backdrop of the circumstances of the Colossian church with these errors knocking on the door and seeking entrance. Paul is setting up these things in contrast to the petty and provincial errors that are being brought to bear upon these believers. He is comparing this sweeping rush of gospel life in Colossae and in all the world with this pathetic and accurately called Colossian heresy that partakes of the flavour of society, the spirit of the age, something that has a Colossian flavour. Something that is limited, something that is narrow, something that by very definition divides. Because as soon as you start to say that we've attained to a higher level of knowledge than you have, as soon as you start to talk about a ladder, as it were, of spiritual experience, all of a sudden you've got Premier League Christians and Championship Christians and first and second, third and fourth division Christians. It's divisive. It pulls apart. It tears down. It's pathetic. It's shoddy. It's to do with so-called angels rather than with the Son of the living God. It's so shallow. It has to do with the asceticism and as it were, reigning in and coming down hard upon the flesh. It's so feeble. It's so local. It's so poor in comparison with the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you. As it comes in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does amongst you. Paul is taking pains here to oppose the broad, uniting, mighty and glorious river of grace with the pathetic local flavours of Colossian error. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's asking the Colossians here, as it were, do you see? Do you see what you're a part of? Do you see what you're experiencing? Do you understand the scope and the magnitude and the glory of the gospel's progress in this world? You are part of this mighty march of God's grace. You, together with countless thousands of others, are participating in the power of God as life in Christ makes its progress across the world, bringing forth fruit. And there is nothing to match it. Nothing that can parallel it. Ah, you say, well, aren't there great global religions other than Christianity? Don't others seem to be making the same sort of progress or even greater progress in the world than we are? Not life. And not with fruit. Yes, by force and by fraud. But not by the word of the truth of the gospel, bringing light and immortality to life. Not a Christ who saves. Not a Spirit who brings forth fruit in the heart and mind of those whom it touches. Not a religion, this then, that panders to the carnality and wickedness of men. This gospel, and this only, proceeds with power, proceeds with fruitfulness. Paul asks the Colossians and us, my friend, can you see that the kingdom of God is being established? Can you see that God is building his church, that Christ is calling in his people in Colossae, and yes, in the world at large? The saints are being called out to Christ. The church is being gathered. Christ is being exalted as her head. And all who are in Christ are being united in and with him in this one unparalleled glory that belongs to him, sharing one glorious faith that flows into and out of Christ, sharing one love that embraces all who are in Christ as members of the body in their head, and sharing one heavenly hope which is laid up for each and every person who has trusted in Christ, laid up for them in heaven. A hope which they heard through the word of the truth of the gospel, coming with divine dynamism, making discernible progress across the globe. I want thirdly this morning to make some observations and some applications in the light of these things. Let us note firstly that the Lord God of heaven and earth is always at work in the progress of the gospel. Our God is always at work in the progress of the gospel. God's good news is grace audible. It is grace active. The progress of the gospel is not accidental. It is not haphazard. It does not take place without plan or purpose, although to our eye it sometimes appears very random. And we rejoice sometimes in that randomness. You know some of the stories of the great preachers of the past, men like Spurgeon, and some of the anecdotes concerning his effectiveness come down to us. He tests his voice in a huge hall. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's one workman in the rafters in a corner working away on the beams. And that declaration, behold the Lamb of God, is the beginning of that man's conversion. He prints his sermons, and letters come in from men or in the Australian outback. There was a sheet of paper blowing across the desert, and it was a page from one of your sermons. And I read it, and I've become a Christian. You think of Whitfield. You think of Carey. You think of Brainerd. You think of these various men going into all the world and declaring the gospel. You think of God sending them and preparing hearts and minds to receive the word of God by unusual means, by regular preaching. Why? It comes because God wills it. It grips because God is working by it. And it saves because God has purposed it. It is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is God working to save. This is the Mighty One of Israel, the Holy God, who is actively, intelligently, mercifully working out his purposes of salvation. It comes to us. It travels with a purpose in order to reach its appointed end. It comes under the control of the Mighty God to do all his will. Note secondly, that all Christians in every place are such through hearing and knowing this word of the truth of the gospel. You and I have that in common with every saint and faithful brother throughout the world. Lift up your eyes and see, because the fields are white under harvest, and the harvest is being brought in, because the labourers are going forth, and the word of God is being preached, and grace is coming and is being known in truth. And you and I who are saints in this place, and those of you who do not normally worship with us here in Maidenbower, our unity transcends geography. We are united by the truth as it is in Christ, by a faith which flows out of the union that we share in Christ, by the love that we have for all who belong to Christ, for the heavenly hope that one day we shall experience in common with everyone who has loved and lived for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we're part of. That's what we share. Do we manifest that and delight in every appropriate and legitimate expression of it? Is it wrong for a small church to be encouraged because we share in such a glorious thing? It's not a movement. It's not a trend. It's not a fashion. It's the kingdom of God established in the world. And we are a part of that kingdom. Now, it's not about the numbers game. And it's not about my dad's bigger than your dad in religious terms or anything like that. But is it not an encouragement? And is it not a legitimate encouragement for us to know that we are part of this global kingdom? Does that not encourage your heart to think that this isn't about Crawley's gospel? This isn't about Crawley's problems or blessings. That this is part of God's work in the world, and that you and I partake in and participate with many thousands of others from every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation. It is right, it is good, and it is holy for us to consider that we are part of such a kingdom and that we share it with countless others as the gospel makes its progress in the world. Thirdly, note and consider your individual entry to this kingdom, if you're a Christian. How did the word of the truth of the gospel come to you? Can you trace the route that it travelled to find and to save you in all your sin and to bring you into the kingdom? You lose sight of it, 1, 2, 3 steps back. The word of the truth of the gospel was coming, inexorably, purposefully. And God had his channel by which it was going to be brought to bear upon your soul. And do you then have no words of praise to the God of grace, who has reconciled himself to you through the word of the truth of the gospel, speaking of his Son, Jesus Christ? The blood shed upon the tree, whereby you have obtained this peace with God. And God sent his Son to die for you. And then he made sure that in his own good time, that word concerning Christ came to you and sounded in your ears, and he gave you a heart that awoke for the first time to the deadness and dullness and wickedness of your soul, and gave you an appetite for salvation. Do you praise God that you were not left aside, that it did not pass you by, that when you heard it, you were given the power by the Spirit of God to receive it as it is, the Word of God and not the word of a mere man? What do you have that you did not receive? Can you begin to claim the least bit of desert for these things? God gave it to you as an expression of his free grace, bringing it not just into the world, but to specific men and women, that we might be saved. And in praising him for our experience of his grace, let us also preserve and prize this gospel in its powerful purity. Life and immortality is brought to light through this gospel, and not through anything which masquerades as the gospel. If we were saved, it was because we heard this good news, and it penetrated to our hearts. And our day and our age and our society loves to dilute, downgrade and degrade the gospel by means of which we were redeemed. And God forbid that you or I should play any part in that process. And God forbid that we should ever allow a diluted and downgraded gospel to be declared as the would-be hope of men and women who cannot and will not be saved outside of Christ Jesus. Fourthly, note the confidence that we can and should have in the gospel which Christ himself gave us to proclaim to the whole world. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples as you go. Christ himself charged his people to carry this very word of truth across this globe in order that disciples might be made. And he promised that he would be with them even to the very end of the age. Are we participating in that great global gospel declaration? We need to beware all narrowing of the gospel scope and all limiting of the gospel's application. Our preferences and our unbelief should never become barriers to the progress of the gospel. You know what I mean by that? Who are the kind of people that you would like to see in this church? Who are the kind of people that you expect to be converted? Do you limit gospel declaration to those you think have a better chance of being saved? Every man is a no-hoper before the gospel comes to him. You don't need to look up and down your street and say, well, Mrs. Smith at number one, now she's very hard. There's no point bringing the gospel to her. Mrs. Jones at number two, now she's a nice lady. I wonder if I could drop her a tract off at some point. You live at number three. Mrs. Green's at number four and her husband's a drinker. No chance for the gospel to make its progress in that place. At number five, there's Mr. Brown. He's long gone. He's been a grossly wicked man all his life. Why bother with him? Mrs. Jones, number two, that's the place to start. Why? On what earthly basis, well, we know what earthly basis, but on what heavenly basis do you and I make such assessments and predictions and plans? This gospel comes to us as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit in all the world as it has amongst us. It's no more at home in a palace than in a hovel. It is no more readily received by the outwardly moral than by the outwardly despicable. It is the word of God's truth, good news concerning Jesus Christ. And if you and I had been judged in accordance with our likelihood of having received it, we'd have been passed right by. Let us not, by our preferences and our unbelief, limit and narrow the scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to be preached to all, in expectation of its doing its mighty work. And perhaps the reason why we have not seen as much of the gospel's power as we like is because we don't believe it's got enough. And we've reined in, and we've played safe. And God has said, as it were, I'm waiting for you to take it to all the world. I'm waiting for you to take it to the dregs of society, as well as to the safe middle class environment. I'm waiting for you to take it to the drunkards and to the prostitutes and to the whoremongers and to the wife beaters. I'm waiting for you to take it to the people who are caught up with their lives here and their houses and their cars and their wallets and their trophy wives and their trophy husbands and their trophy children. I'm waiting for you to take it to the people who are without hope, because this brings hope to the hopeless. Preach the word. Carry it forth. It's not the effectiveness of the man who brings it. It's the effectiveness of God's good news that makes this worthwhile. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? Are we going to act in accordance with the gospel command, offering it in passion and purity to all, and relying upon the God of salvation to make it bring forth fruit? That's what it means to believe in the gospel for ourselves and for all upon whom God has set his love. And therefore, fifthly, we need to pray that this gospel will come with power, as it did in Thessalonica chapter 1 and verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. How much we mourn that though the gospel is being spread in this building, in this community, in this town, in this nation, time and time again it looks as if it comes in word only. And Paul says our good news didn't come to you like that, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Do you pray that the gospel word going forth here would come like that to men and women, boys and girls? That's how it came in Colossae, otherwise they'd have been without hope still. It came to them and it made them saints and faithful brothers. It called them out of the world to be a people for God. Do you pray that the good news would come with power to us who are Christians in this place? It is still the fountain of life and light to us who have been saved. It still speaks of Christ our Redeemer and of freedom from the power as well as the guilt and penalty of sin. The pure gospel notes sound forth to stir us up to life and to light and to vibrant and glorious beacon-like shinings forth, that Christ might be known among us and God praised. Do we really need the gospel? Do we really need to pray like this for ourselves? Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing. We still need that prayer. And it is the gospel that accomplishes fruit in us. Do you pray that it would come with power to sinners? That this good news would batter down the gates of men's hearts and bring life to them? That Christ would, as it were, ride in triumph into the city of a man's soul and take up residence in the heart. That the good news would be received in truth. That it would truly, purely, powerfully, effectually bring forth fruit in a man's heart. Salvation and increasing holiness. Is that what you're praying? Is that what you're longing for? Not praying that men so much would be made effectual bearers of it, but that it would be effectual as it is born by men. That God would work in our midst. You may remember that story of Spurgeon again. The drunkard came up to him in the street and said, "Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon said, "You must be one of mine, because you're clearly not one of God's." We don't want our converts. We want God's converts. We need His grace to work among us. And finally, we must ensure that we have obtained these things for ourselves. It's all very well to speak of them. It's all very well to have our hearts excited by them, to have our emotions raised concerning them. But has the gospel come to you? Has it come to you with saving power? Have you not just heard it as words, but known the grace of God in truth? Have you perceived Christ as Saviour with the eye of faith bestowed by God? You have. You have heard of a Christ who saves. The word has come to your ears. You have heard of a faith that flows out of union with Christ. You have heard of a love that embraces the church. You have heard of a hope laid up in heaven that partakes of everything that makes heaven to be heaven. And you have heard that it is in Christ and Him crucified, and only there and nowhere else. And Christ has been freely offered to you in the gospel. Look unto Him and be saved. Hear, and your soul shall live. Have you believed the word of the truth of the gospel? Have you believed the God who sends the word of the truth of the gospel? Have you believed in the Christ who is the sum and substance of the gospel proclaimed in the word of the truth? Have you received and known the grace of God in truth, laying hold of a Saviour who delivers men from the kingdom of darkness and gives them life and light and immortality? If you have not yet, come now. It is a gospel that is to bring forth fruit from the very day that you hear it and receive it in truth. Let this be the day that you bow the knee to Christ and begin to be a fruit bearer. Amen. We thank you, Almighty God, that you are building the kingdom of Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would indeed sway your scepter and extend your glorious rule all the world around. We plead, our Father, that in this place and in every place we might discern the powerful progress of the gospel of grace, and that we, O God, might rejoice at seeing sinners brought in and saints established and built up, that Christ might be glorified here and everywhere. We ask it in His name. Amen.